Hi, everyone, and welcome to the Southeast City Church podcast. My name is David Hood, and I help give pastoral leadership to Southeast City Church. And we are a church plant taking root in Ottawa's Alta Vista neighborhood, and we exist to see our neighborhood in particular, but really our city as a whole, saturated with the love, good news, and hope of Jesus for life transformation and cultural renewal. In an age full of very complex issues, we still believe that Jesus is the answer to all of our questions, the solution to all of our problems, and the satisfaction of all of our deepest longings and desires. What, or rather who, we need more than anything is Jesus. We need to trust Him, give our lives to Him, and follow Him. And that is what our church is all about, helping people discover, know, trust, and follow Jesus. We gather together every Sunday to sing about who Jesus is and what He's done, to hear from Jesus through formative teaching, respond to Jesus through reflection, confession, and prayer, and celebrate Jesus through communion, and just to be together, because none of us can do this alone. We need each other. We also scatter throughout the week into family gatherings in people's homes for mutual learning around Scripture and deep prayer for our church, city, and world, into going deeper groups, which are small, same-gender groups that meet at different times, in different places for vulnerability, encouragement, accountability, and prayer, into discipleship groups for youth and young adults, and into various outreaches to people in our area that are experiencing food insecurity, poverty, trauma, addictions, mental illness, loneliness, and isolation. We long to see God's kingdom come, and His will be done in our city, as it is in heaven. What you are about to listen to is a recording of our teaching from this past Sunday. I hope that wherever you are on your spiritual journey, that this teaching would speak to you and help you. I also hope that you'll go to our website, southeastcitychurch.ca. On our website, you can learn more about our church and listen to past teachings and powerful testimonials from people in our church about how Jesus has made the difference in their lives. If you feel led, you can give to what God is doing through our church in our nation's capital. But most importantly, you can reach out to us through our contact page and request connection and prayer. Somebody will respond. Lastly, we would love to have you join us sometime on a Sunday. We meet every Sunday at 4 p.m. at the Martin Luther Church, 933 Smythe Road, unless otherwise stated on our socials and website. You don't have to believe what we believe or know exactly what you believe to be with us. We welcome questions, the messiness of life, and the journey. There is a place for you at our table. Thanks for listening, and may God bless you. Hi, everyone. Pastor Dave here. We had a bit of a technical glitch on Sunday, so the first 7 minutes or so of the teaching, there was no sound, there was no audio. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to basically do those first 7 minutes here, and then we're going to pop over to the recording from Sunday. So, yeah. It's something a little different, but this is what we're going to have to do. So our teaching passage today is from Luke chapter 11, verses 1 to 13, where it says this: Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples." And he said to them, "Whenever you pray, say, 'Father, your name be honored as holy. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone in debt to us. And do not bring us into temptation.' He also said to them, 'Suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me and I don't have anything to offer him." Then he will answer from inside and say, "Don't bother me. The door is already locked. My children and I have gone to bed. I can't get up to give you anything." I tell you, even though he won't get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his friend's persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, keep asking, and it will be given to you. Keep searching, and you will find. Keep knocking, and the door will be opened to you.
For everyone who asks receives, and the one who searches finds, and to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Today, I want to simply answer the question, why pray? Why pray? If you have been a follower of Jesus for many, many years, even if you aren't a follower of Jesus, but you're familiar with church, you're familiar with religion and spirituality, you know that prayer is a thing. It's a thing that you are supposed to be doing, a thing that you should be doing, a thing that's good. You know that it's important, but why? Why pray? This is the question I want to explore today, because right now our church is entering into a lot more prayer. We've got early morning prayer, and we're praying more at our family gatherings, and we're part of one church one day, and it's City on Our Knees this week. It's an annual week of unified prayer across the city, for the city, and we're participating in that, right? We know that prayer is a thing. And we know that it's important, and we know that we've got to do it, but why? Why pray? And prayer is something of a mystery, isn't it? How does it work? What does it do? And just so you know, we are not the first people to ask these questions. It's not like our generation is spiritually deficient somehow. There's something wrong with us that we have to ask this question, why pray? I mean, Jesus's followers, we were raised in a deeply religious, deeply spiritual society. They had the Psalms. They had temple worship, synagogue worship. I mean, these guys grew up in a culture of prayer, and yet even they came to Jesus and asked him, Lord, teach us to pray. They wanted Jesus to instruct them on how to pray. They had questions about prayer. And Jesus, in response to this request, gives them a lesson that by God's grace has been recorded for us. Jesus tells them, whenever you pray, say. Now, Jesus isn't saying, say these words specifically every time you pray. These words specifically in this order, like it's some kind of magical incantation. No, that's not what Jesus is saying. But rather, Jesus is saying, these are the emphases that your prayers should contain. Not every prayer, obviously, right? Sometimes you're just sending up a quick one for something specific, for some specific situation in the moment. But over the course of our prayers throughout the week, at some point, these emphases should be coming in. And as I was reading these emphases, they tell us something of why we should pray. Jesus isn't just answering how here. He isn't just telling us how to pray. He's also telling us why we should pray. The why is in these emphases. Jesus starts with Father. When you pray, address God as Father. Prayer, first of all, brings us into communion with God. Prayer brings us into communion with God. Prayer reminds us that we are a child of God, that we are a beloved son or daughter of our Heavenly Father. When I'm worrying about something or trying to bear up under the weight of something, but I don't pray, I'm just dancing around the edges of my relationship with God, and I'm not tapping into what I have with Him and giving Him the opportunity to love me, to meet me where I am, to minister to me, and to love me.
Actually tapping into what I have with Him and giving Him the opportunity to love me. More than anything, prayer is about relationship. It's about communion. It's about fellowship. It's about entering into His presence. It's about giving ourselves over to His love. When Diana and I met, Diana was the more emotive of the two of us. She would tell you that she cries a lot, and she does. And there were times where I didn't know what to do in certain situations. And then I was like, maybe I should just do what her dad did. Her dad just always took her for ice cream. That solves everything, right? But over the years, I feel like I'm competing with her, if not like outdoing her in being the more emotive person. I cry now more. I don't know if having kids has something to do with it, but there are times where I can be quite the mess and it's a bit embarrassing, but I am man enough to tell you this today, all right? The reality is, though, that I still sometimes struggle to express myself. Diana often knows, though, when something is wrong, often before even I know that something is wrong. She is my best friend, and she can help me, but if I don't sit down with Diana and look her in the eyes and share with her what's going on, share myself and my heart with her, I won't experience the benefits of her friendship. I won't experience the benefits of my relationship with her. If I don't let her in, if I don't sit down with her, commune with her, let her in, there's not much that she can do, right? And there's not much that happens to me. A lot of times when I do sit down with Diana and I share my heart, a lot of times what she will do is she will often just hug me. Not say anything, but just hold me in the moment, hold me in the midst of all my stuff. She gives me the gift of herself, her presence, her love. I imagine we have all experienced a hug like that from a parent, a grandparent, a sibling, a friend, a mentor, just an embrace in a moment. No words need to be exchanged sometimes. Sometimes the hug, the embrace, the love, the presence, that's enough to get us through. But we can't experience that if we don't open ourselves up to people and let them in. Otherwise, we're just dancing around the edges. And I want to say today that it's the same with God. There is so much in the presence and love and goodness of God for us, but we just so often do not tap into it. We don't sit down with him. We don't look him in the eye, metaphorically. We don't allow him to embrace us. We just soldier on and act like nothing is wrong and nothing really gets any better. Prayer opens us to the love of God. More than anything, prayer is about fellowship, communion, love. It opens us up to the love of God. The second thing Jesus says, Father, and then he says, your name be honored as holy. Prayer, first of all, brings about communion with God, but prayer also puts me in the best place possible for things to actually happen in my life. Prayer puts me in the best place possible for things to actually happen in my life. When I'm praying, I am reminded that I am not God. And you might all be like, yeah, you're not. But do we not often go through our daily lives essentially trying to act like God, right? Making all of our decisions for ourselves, trying to do everything in our own strength. Prayer reminds me that I'm not God and that I am in desperate need of God. I think this is why prayer is so hard for so many of us. Prayer is hard for me. Want me to read the Bible? Want me to study the Bible? No problem. I enjoy that. Prayer is hard. And I think it's hard for a lot of us, and that's because true prayer is an act of surrender. It's admitting defeat, in a way. I don't know it all. I don't have control. In fact, many things are out of my control. I'm at the end of myself. I am helpless. I am powerless. I am weak. I don't have everything within myself to be able to do this or that. And we're prideful by nature. We are. Right? That's at the core of our rebellion against God. We are proud, and so we hate to admit that we don't have it all going on, and so we don't pray. Or we pray, but we don't pray. Right? Like we pray, but it's a very ritualistic chant type thing. We don't really mean it. Tim Keller says, failure to pray is not merely breaking some religious rule. It is really a failure to treat God as God. Prayer is unbelievably hard, but here's the thing. Unless I admit that I'm not God and I surrender everything to God and I put myself under Him, nothing is actually going to change in my life. Nothing is going to get any better. Nothing is going to be given to me to give me what I need to encounter the things that I'm going through. Nothing will actually happen without the Holy Spirit, without God, without Jesus. So we need to surrender or nothing happens. Now, to be real, I don't think any of us starts praying in a posture of total surrender. Right? I don't think that's where most of us start our prayers, fully and completely surrendered. Maybe there are times where that happens, or maybe you are just way more spiritual than me, and why am I up here? Get on up here. But a lot of times we don't start from a place of total surrender, but to start to pray with a posture of openness to God leads, as we keep praying, to a greater emptying of ourselves and a greater surrendering to God. The Puritans used to say, pray until you pray. And I get what that means. There are a lot of times where I start praying in my own strength, and then by the end, I don't even know where what I'm praying is coming from, right? The Spirit has just taken over the situation. As we pray, we become emptied, we become surrendered. Prayer moves us off the throne and back under the Lordship of Christ. And when you get to that place where you're not in control anymore, you know you're not God, and you know God is God, and you are bowing to Him. That's like when you're in that place, that's when the Spirit can move. And that's when things can happen and change in your life. So prayer brings us into communion with God. Prayer puts me in the best place possible for things to actually happen. Then Jesus says, "Your kingdom come." Prayer connects us to the purposes of God. When I'm praying for my friends with addictions who have gone back out, and I'm praying for holistic healing for them and freedom for them, when I am praying for Russell Gardens, for God's light and love to push back the darkness, the loneliness, the isolation, the addictions, the mental illness, the trauma, the violence, the crime, when I'm asking for God to take over that place, when I'm asking for an end to the food crisis and the housing crisis in our city, for people to have what they need to not just survive but thrive, or when I'm praying for good, wise, and just government, for governments that actually are for the people and do things that are good for people, when I'm praying all of those things, I'm essentially praying that I want the future or something of the future in the present. Right, we're promised that Jesus is going to bring about a new heavens and a new earth where everything is going to be as it should be, and there's going to be no more sorrow and pain and injustice and darkness and night and death and all of that. Right, and so when we pray for God to move, we're essentially praying for the future, something of the future to be here in the present. I want something of the world to come in the here and now. I want Jesus to be king. In other words, I'm praying the will of God. I'm praying the heart of God for His universe. Prayer connects me to the purposes of God. A question that often gets asked around prayer, and I don't imagine in any way, shape, or form I'm going to settle it today, but a question that often gets asked around prayer is whether our prayers affect anything. Or more specifically, whether our prayers cause God to act or cause Him to choose a different course of action than He would have otherwise. Now, this is a complicated question because, again, I don't know all of how prayer works. And there are passages where it seems that human intervention in prayer caused God to change His mind. We can think of the story of Moses, where God essentially told Moses, "I'm done with these people. Like, this is a stiff-necked people, Israel. I'm going to wipe them out and start over with you." And Moses says, "You can't do this, God. What are people going to think of you, that you rescued this nation only to bring them out into the wilderness and kill them? What are people going to think about you?" And God relents. So it seems like Moses' prayer changes God's mind. But then there's also passages like Isaiah 46, where God says, "Remember this and be brave. Take it to heart, you transgressors. Remember what happened long ago, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and no one is like me. I declare the end from the beginning and from long ago what is not yet done, saying my plan will take place and I will do all my will." God reveals there that he already knows everything that's going to come to pass, and he knows what his plans are, and he will accomplish, he says, his plans. God knew that Israel was going to rebel and be stiff-necked, and that they would fall back into idolatry over and over and over again, but all of that was part of his plan to set the stage for Jesus Christ. This is why we need someone from the outside to step in and save us, because when we try to save ourselves, we just can't. Look at Israel. They tried to save themselves and they couldn't. We need a Messiah. We need God in the flesh. So God knew that this was going to happen, and his plan was for it to happen so that he would set the stage for Jesus Christ. So was God really going to kill the nation of Israel in the wilderness immediately after rescuing them miraculously and supernaturally from captivity in Egypt, and Moses changed his mind? Or is something else going on in that story? Now, I advocate for the view that God doesn't change his mind because of passages like Isaiah 46, but also because God changing his mind implies that his initial course of action was deficient in some way, or he didn't know something. There was some angle that he didn't consider. Now, you and I change our minds, generally speaking, because we're presented with new information, things we didn't know, things we didn't consider, outcomes that we didn't foresee. But God can't be presented with new information. And also, all of his ways are perfect. There's nothing that he does that is in need of any kind of correction. So I would rather say, and I admit there's still some mystery here, I would rather say that God knows what he's going to do, and he wants us to be part of bringing it about with him. God knows what he's going to do, and he wants us to be part of bringing it about with him. God knew that he wasn't going to destroy Israel in that moment talking to Moses. And there would have been nothing wrong with God doing that, actually. He would have been morally permitted to do that. He had every right to do that, but he didn't want to go that way. He wanted to go this way instead. And he wanted Moses' prayer to be part of his decision to extend mercy. He wanted Moses to partner with him in his redemptive plan. I think that's pretty powerful. Prayer catches me up in the heart and character and promises and purposes of God, and God sovereignly chooses and means for my prayers to be part of his redemptive actions in the world. When God impresses on you, therefore, to pray for something and believe for something, then you better pray for that thing, because he's up to something. God knows what he wants for Ottawa. God knows what he wants for Russell Gardens. And he's called us, and through our obedience and prayers, he's bringing it about. So God connects us through prayer to his purposes in the world. The next thing Jesus says, give us, verse 3, give us each day our daily bread, or literally tomorrow's bread. Martin Luther defined bread as everything necessary for the preservation of this life, like food, a healthy body, good weather, house, good government, and peace. Prayer gives me perspective. Prayer gives me perspective. Whenever I pray for God to give me the basic necessities of life, my bread tomorrow, right? Good things tomorrow, what I need to survive and thrive tomorrow. Whenever I pray for God to give me the basic necessities of life, I am reminding myself that I'm owed nothing. I deserve nothing. I'm entitled to nothing. And everything is a good and gracious gift from my Heavenly Father. I depend on God for absolutely everything, and everything that I have, my very breath, is a gift. Prayer fills me with gratitude for things that often we are tempted to take for granted, or things that we see as things that we earned somehow because of our industriousness or ingenuity. Praying like this also reminds me that when I receive those things from God, right, that shows me that God doesn't just care about the big picture stuff, the your kingdom come stuff. God actually cares about my mundane, ordinary, everyday needs. He cares about me having enough food and enough clothes and a roof over my head, right? Like, God cares so deeply and intimately about us. He cares about even the little stuff. All of this is good for my soul, right? If I see all of life as a precious gift from a good Father, I will live with more joy. I will live with more joy. I will live with more thankfulness. I will live with more worship. And I will live more intentionally. I'll actually think about the stuff I have and how I should be using it, right? I'll be more attentive and I'll be more thoughtful to how I use my stuff and how I go about my everyday life, how I use my time, my health, and I'll live more generously. If everything's a good gift to me, then why would I not share these things with other people? Share my home, share my table, share my clothes. And then Jesus says this, so prayer gives me perspective. Verse 4, forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone in debt to us. Why pray? Because prayer confronts me. It confronts me. When I pray for God to be gracious and merciful to me, it forces me to confront how gracious and merciful have I been to others. All right, I don't know about you, but I find it a whole lot easier to receive grace than give it. And we tend to be experts at wanting everybody to be gracious towards us, but then very quickly cutting off other people who displease us. Have I been gracious and merciful to those who have wronged me as I am now asking God to be gracious and merciful to me for how I have wronged him? I recently reached out to an old friend who I felt convicted that I had wronged by ghosting him. Something happened between us, and I just decided to not really talk about it and not really talk to him anymore. And I felt convicted about that, and I reached out to him. And he said to me, "Who am I to withhold forgiveness?" And I just loved the simplicity of that. In a way, he was saying, there's a part of me that doesn't really want to forgive you, but who am I to withhold it? Like, given everything that's been done for me, who am I? Time in prayers of confession and repentance reminds me that God has been endlessly patient and kind, which in turn convicts me that I need to be more patient and kind to others. Who am I to not be patient and kind? Who am I to not be gracious? Who am I to not forgive? I am not permitted and have no real right, given how I've been treated, to condemn anyone or cut them off fully and completely for their mistakes and shortcomings and inconsistencies and disappointing, hurtful, or inconsiderate behavior, falling short of the mark, broken promises, harsh words. I mean, how many times has God forgiven me? How many times has God forgiven me? One of the things that Diana and I used to say to our kids was that if you're truly sorry for something, then you shouldn't do it again. And then we would look at each other and be like, wait, hang on. And, you know, there's not zero truth in that, but I mean, how many times have we asked for God to forgive us for the same things over and over again, sometimes within the same day? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, if you are offering your gift on the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled with your brother, and then come and offer your gift. If in the middle of worship, Jesus is saying, I wonder what it would be like if we took this seriously. Right? Like during the singing, during the preaching, we might see people like going over to each other, right? Like, if in the middle of worship you remember that you wronged somebody, before you continue worshiping, at least resolve that you're going to go and try and make this right. But better yet, go and apologize right then and there. Now, why would this thought come to somebody in the middle of worship that I've wronged somebody else? Because when we are remembering who God is and what he's done for us, it confronts us. When we remember who God is and what he's done for us and we're responding to that, it confronts us. Worship prayer, especially when we're praying for grace, it confronts us, convicts us, but not to condemn us. Not to shame us or guilt us. No, it confronts us so that there can be opportunity. Opportunity for confession. Opportunity for forgiveness, redemption, and reconciliation, the mending of what is broken in our lives and in the lives of others and in the world. Prayer creates possibilities for healing. And then Jesus says this, and do not bring us into temptation. Now, there is a fair amount of debate over exactly what this phrase means. Elsewhere, God says that he doesn't tempt us. And it isn't really real life to ask God that we would never be tempted. That it just doesn't work that way. I like what T.C. Butler says. He says, Jesus is encouraging us to ask God to direct our lives in such a way that they will not come near the people and powers that would tempt us away from God and toward temptation. God, you know me better than I know myself. You know my weaknesses better than I know them. Don't let me encounter those things that are going to be my undoing. Don't let me encounter those things that are going to be my destruction. Right? You might pray, don't let me get famous. Don't let me get power. Don't let me get too much money. I joked recently with a friend of mine. I was like, God should tempt me to see what I would do with $1 million. Right? But don't give me these things if I can't handle them, if my character is not ready for these things. And if I must encounter those things, keep me from yielding to temptation. Don't let me encounter them, but if I must encounter them, don't let me yield to temptation. Be my strength when I have none. In other words, prayer keeps us holy, and it gives us power. Prayer keeps us holy and it gives us power. It's like what we said about God's loving presence. If we don't pray, then we just dance around the edges of the supernatural resurrection spirit power that is ours in Christ Jesus. Right? Prayer connects us to that power. It gives us access. It unlocks it and gives it freedom to fill us and flow through us. Hear me, we cannot face all that the world will throw at us and stay faithful to Jesus without prayer. We cannot face all that the world will throw at us and stay faithful to Jesus without prayer. We don't stand a chance in and of ourselves against temptation. We don't stand a chance. Without prayer, we will not choose sexual holiness. Right? We will not choose to give up pornography. We will not choose to not have sex until we're married. We will not choose to stay faithful to our spouse within marriage. Without prayer, we will not choose sexual holiness in this age. We won't choose radical generosity. We won't choose enemy love and nonviolence. Those things aren't natural. We won't choose unconditional forgiveness. We won't choose to abdicate our position and our status and rather take the low place and serve people. We won't work for peace and reconciliation. No, left to ourselves, we will give in to lust. We'll give in to pursuing the North American dream. We'll give in to revenge and violence and making things happen by force and coercion. We'll give in to fear. We'll give in to self-centered empire building. And we'll shipwreck our faith. We won't make it. We won't make it without prayer. We need prayer. So Jesus gives us all these whys of prayer, and then he makes this beautiful promise. He says, if you pray, God will answer. I didn't say how he's going to answer, but if you pray, God will answer. Now, Jesus gives a parable and describes a not impossible scenario in Jesus' culture in which a man receives a friend in the middle of the night who is traveling on a journey. It being the ancient Near East, he is culturally and societally obligated to extend hospitality to his friend. But his fridge and his shelves are bare. He's got nothing. And he will be dishonored if he cannot set food in front of his traveling friend. Panicked, he goes to his other friend and pleads with him to give him 3 loaves of bread. His friend is now in a bind because he sees that his friend's desperation is real, but all of his family is asleep, and in this culture, they're all in one room. They're all in one room. Everybody today needs their own room, but in Jesus' day, everyone was in one room. All the kids were in the room with their parents, and their parents still somehow managed to make more kids. I don't want to think about it too much, right? But everybody's in one room. So to get up and get bread is to wake up the whole family, probably including some animals. This is a most undesirable situation. We have people here with very small babies. You put them down for a nap and somebody rings the stinking doorbell, right? It fills you with rage. Will is like, yes, brother, I feel this deeply in the depths of my heart. So he's between a rock and a hard place here, right? Help my desperate friend or wake up my wife and kids. Jesus says, I tell you, even though he won't get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his friend's persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. In the parable, their friendship isn't strong enough to force the sleeper to risk waking his entire household. But his friend's persistence, his shameless audacity, is. Now, I've wrestled with what exactly Jesus is advocating for here. Because it kind of reads like he's saying, your friendship with God isn't going to be enough. But if you bug the tar out of him, if you annoy him with your relentlessness, he will cave. Right? Like Steve Urkel, you gotta wear him down. I'm aging myself with a reference to Family Matters, but there we go. That's kind of how it reads, and that doesn't really sound positive. It's like, I don't know how I feel about that. Cultural context can help us a bit here. Jesus lived in a shame and honor society. And in that kind of culture, the strongest motive is shame. The man receiving his traveling friend will be dishonored if he cannot set bread before him, but the man with the bread will also be shamed and dishonored if he does not get up and help his friend who is in dire need and persistently pleading for bread. His friendship might not be enough, but his reputation is. For the sake of his reputation, he will help his friend. I think what Jesus is saying here is pray, persist in prayer, and God will answer because God's reputation is on the line, so to speak. You are not just a beloved child of God. You are, if you're a follower of Jesus. You're more than a friend. You're a beloved child of God. But God is also God. And God needs to be seen to be God. God needs to be seen to be true to his promises. God needs to be seen to be good. God needs to be seen to be one who takes care of his children and provides for them, right? God needs to be seen to be God. And so if he refuses to answer your prayers, that will result in his shame, so to speak. And so Jesus says, persist in praying and asking for the things that you need, and God will answer, because God needs to be seen to be God. So why pray? Because prayer gives God the chance to be God. And then Jesus closes with this. He says, so I say to you, keep asking and it will be given to you. Keep searching and you will find. Keep knocking and the door will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who searches finds, and to the one who knocks the door will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Jesus reinforces his encouragement to persist in prayer by taking his disciples back to the goodness of God. Jesus argues from the lesser to the greater here. He says, if your kid asks for bread, you don't give him a stone. And if he asks for fish, you don't give him a snake. The offense here might sound random, but the offense here is twofold. Bread and fish, those are staples of the Jewish diet. All right, so this kid is asking, is obviously hungry, and is expressing that need. In this scenario, not only does the father not provide for his kid's needs, but he then tricks him into thinking he has by giving him deceptive substitutions, as Blomberg says. Stones can look like small loaves, and snakes can look like eel-like fish. Right? So the father is not just failing to give his son what he needs, but he's also giving him deceptive substitutions instead. He's deceiving his son into thinking that he's given him what he needs, but he hasn't. Jesus says, you're evil. I love that. Right? I just love how casually Jesus says that. You guys are evil. And you, speaking generally, know not to do that to your kids. And you wouldn't do that to your kids. You wouldn't fail to give them what they need, and you wouldn't try to trick them or deceive them. You wouldn't do that. And so if you who are evil know not to do these things, you know how to give good gifts, how much more does God, who is devoid of all evil and the wisest and most loving and generous parent in the universe? If you are a son or daughter of God through Jesus, your heavenly Father knows what you need before you even ask him, and he will give you everything that you need. And I want you to hear that. It's important. Everything that you need. Not just general gifts distributed to everybody. Jesus knows your life, your situation, your circumstance, your moment that you're in. He knows your history, your experience, your upbringing, your baggage, your trauma, your story, your wiring, your makeup. He knows it all. And he will give you exactly what you need every single day, not just to live, not just to survive in the world, but to also live out his calling in the world. He will give you what you need to forgive and to heal from what's been done to you, to resist evil, to pursue holiness, to become like Jesus. God knows what you need. And if you ask him, he'll give it to you. Not all of your wants, but what you need, especially what you need for his will in your life. So why pray? Because prayer gives God the chance to bless us. Prayer gives God the chance to bless us, to come through for us. What I really hope you see overall in all of this is that prayer is a gift. It's a gift. Oftentimes we think of it as this duty, this obligation, this yet another thing on the long checklist of being a good Christian that I've just got to do and check off every single day. Prayer is a gift. Prayer brings us into communion with God. It opens us to His love. Prayer puts me in the best place possible for things to actually happen. Prayer connects me to the purposes of God. Prayer gives me perspective and gratitude. Prayer confronts me and creates possibilities for healing. Prayer keeps me holy and gives me power to persevere. Prayer gives God the chance to be God in my life, and prayer gives God the chance to bless me. This isn't something that we have to do in the sense that do it or God's going to lash out. This is something that we get to do. It's a privilege and a gift, and it makes a difference. And we need it. We need it to thrive and flourish. We're going to respond to all of this now. And one of the ways we love to give people time to respond to what Jesus is doing in their hearts as a result of the teaching. I know I've said this before, but I'm going to say it again. I just love creating spaces for quiet contemplation and reflection, because we don't always get those in life in the midst of the week. So here's a holy moment. Seize it. Take advantage of it. One of the ways that we're going to respond is we're going to take communion. And communion is for everybody here who is a follower of Jesus. If you have entrusted yourself to Jesus and as your Savior and Lord, this table is for you. And I'm going to invite you in a moment to come up, dip some bread in the juice, or take some prepackaged elements, go back to your seat, take communion, enjoy the broken body of Jesus, the blood of Jesus shed for your salvation. As we take communion today, I want us to remember that the only reason that you and I can pray is because of Jesus. In and of ourselves, we can't enter into the presence of a holy God. I don't know if you've noticed this, but many times in the Old Testament, when people simply had visions of God, their immediate reaction was, I'm a dead man or a dead woman, because I'm a sinner in the presence of a holy and righteous God. Jesus came to die for your sins, to resurrect for your sins, to cleanse you, to make you holy, to adopt you into the family of God, so that you can at any time come into the presence of God with all of your failings, all of your brokenness, and know that God will not meet you as judge, but as Heavenly Father. Jesus has done everything necessary for you to be able to talk to God. Hebrews 10 in the Message. Once sins are taken care of for good, there's no longer any need to offer sacrifices for them. So friends, we can now without hesitation walk right up to God into the holy place. Jesus has cleared the way by the blood of his sacrifice, acting as our priest before God. When you take communion today, remember, because of Jesus, you can walk right up to God without hesitation, no fear. You're a son, you're a daughter. He's ready to receive you, ready to talk to you. So we can celebrate Jesus for that today. But before we take communion, I want to invite us to do a bit of reflection. And I've got a few questions in your handout. Do you see prayer as a gift? Do you see prayer as a gift, as a privilege, as something you get to do? And if not, why not? If not, why not? Ask Jesus. Ask Jesus, what's going on in my heart that I don't see prayer as this gift? And Jesus, would you please help me to see prayer for what it is and to enter into it fully and completely? So do you see prayer as a gift? The next question, very practical one to take with you. What is one thing you can do to pray more this week? What is one thing you can do to pray more this week? And then the last one, it's not a question, but more just an invitation. At the beginning, I talked about opening ourselves up to the love of God through prayer. And maybe today you just need to take a moment to pray so that God might meet you in whatever you're feeling and going through and just embrace you, love you, hug you. No words, just his presence, his love, his goodness. Maybe you've been dancing around the edges today, and I just want to invite you to take a moment to open yourself to the love of God. Ask Jesus, Jesus, meet me here in this moment and minister to me. And I believe that he will. So take a moment to reflect in these ways, and when you're ready, come and take communion. And if you need prayer for anything, Leah and I are going to be at the back, and you can come and pray with us. We'd be more than happy to pray with you. And then Karen will lead us in our last two songs. So let's respond now to what Jesus is doing.